Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're just joining us with us this morning, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel. And we have come to the last 10 chapters. And Jesus has been setting his face for Jerusalem. But here we see in chapter 14, always willing to even go into the lion's den, so to speak, he accepts an invitation to have a meal with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 14 and verses 1 through 11. Let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired word. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help at our time. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would lift our eyes above our earthly circumstances, that we might see the glory of the gospel of your Son, and the glory and wonder of the gospel that has come to us, this message of reconciliation, of hope, of restoration. And we pray now that as we look to your word, your Spirit would help us to understand it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8 asks this question: "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." Now, Psalm 8 is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, when God had originally created man, male and female, in his image and likeness, and he gave him that very dominion over the whole creation. He called him to represent God there on earth and to be in communion with God. And so David, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wondering about that with wonder, that God would be so thoughtful and caring of man. But as we know, if you know your Bibles, that glory and the righteousness and the uprightness of Adam was not for long. For he rebelled against that estate and that calling to represent God there in the garden, to expand God's garden to the ends of the earth, to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiplied. He sinned against God. He sought to establish his own independence and establish himself. But that wasn't the end of the story. God in his mercy promised a second man to come. And that's really what Psalm 8 speaks of. The author of Hebrews takes this up and attributes it to Jesus himself. That it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation and exaltation that glory of man has been restored. Christ has come for salvation and eternal life. And he's come to restore a place for man, male and female, boy and girl, in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God, through the work of his Son. That by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, we can all be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God and know our place in this world. Knowing our place is difficult, though. We do exalt ourselves and think lower of others. This exhortation or warning of Jesus that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's true, isn't it? We see those who rise up in the world of politics or Hollywood or sports, and it seems just as a matter of time, if they're only exalting themselves, they'll be brought low. We see it in the book of Daniel particularly, with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. When he looked over the city and the gardens and all the splendor, he attributed all to himself and to his monarchy. And God struck him down so that for 7 years, boys and girls, he was out there on the grass and he was eating the lawn like a cow until God in his mercy enabled him to look up so that he would exalt the true and living God, know his place. And God did what? He restored Nebuchadnezzar to his former glory. But it's a challenge for us to know our place. And so as we look at this passage of scripture this morning, taking that last place, the last place of honor, is a place of humility that's like unto our Savior who humbled himself in coming into this world. Knowing our place in God's economy, knowing our place in the sight of God, enables us to live for his glory. And so we'll see this as we look at this morning. Jesus teaches the way of exaltation is by giving way to others in humility and service, knowing glory has been secured for us by the King of glory himself, Jesus Christ. We'll look at this passage in three parts as this unfolds. First, we'll see silencing the silent attack. Then, secondly, avoid great embarrassment. And then, lastly, honored in the sight of God, knowing our place. And so, first of all, look at your Bibles with me in verses 1 through 6. Silencing the silent attack. If we're to know our place before the God who is, we need to be aware of the attacks that will come upon us. And this is what we see here in this opening portion of Luke 14. How can religion get in the way of religion? Well, the Pharisees made an art of it, didn't they? They did everything to block out true religion. Religion that acknowledges God, worships God, and comes into the presence of God based upon grace. We've talked about this quite often, about how the prelude to the Ten Commandments is all about grace. I've redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Live in the freedom from which I brought you into. Live in the freedom for what I've secured for you as your great redeemer. The Pharisees and the scribes, their form of religion was as ugly as any modern art exhibit that mocks the transcendent God who is. And so their religion kept man down here rather than seeing that God had spoken and enables man to come and approach him by grace. And so notice what's happening here. It happened then when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, verse 1, on the Sabbath, to eat bread. They were watching him closely. Now, brothers and sisters, as we've worked our way through Luke's gospel, they've been watching him very closely since chapter 6, if not chapter 4. Certainly the people of his hometown there in Nazareth, when they sought to push him off the cliff, when he did miracles and told them that the word of God had passed them by, so to speak, they sought to kill him. But chapter 6, when Jesus began particularly to in a sense, tell them the truth of what the Sabbath meant by healing on the Sabbath, they began to watch him closely. Chapter 6, we read this. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, to find reason to accuse him. They're already plotting how they might bring down Jesus of Nazareth. They're already jealous, as Pilate would ultimately know, as he himself would interrogate Jesus, interview him of sorts, that they had handed him over only out of jealousy. And so they're watching him closely, seeing if they can catch them. And so Jesus there in chapter 6, he heals the man's withered hands, and the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribe was this: but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And what they wanted to do is kill him. They wanted to kill him. And so here he is once again in their presence, not shy about accepting these kind of invitations. As I said, walking into the hornet's nest of sort. Jesus goes in there, he sits there, and perhaps it was even this man with dropsy was even plotted there. Perhaps they invited him for that very purpose. It's the Sabbath. Jesus has a practice of breaking our traditions by healing on the Sabbath. And so notice verse 2. And there before them is a man who is suffering from dropsy. What's dropsy? Well, dropsy is a physical condition where somebody is retaining water to the point of their organs failing. And so there's a man who's literally dying in front of Jesus, in front of the Pharisees and scribes. He's suffering from this ailment. Jesus, knowing the hearts of those lying before, sitting before him, says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And I don't want to put too much emphasis in his question, but it's almost like, you know, after all I've done and all I've been preaching, don't you understand grace yet? Don't you understand the true meaning of Sabbath, of resting in the God of all grace? But notice, they are silent. Verse 4, but they kept silent. And so he took hold of the man and healed him and sent him on his way. Because he was willing and he could. Because like Psalm 8, he cared. And so he healed the man. They could have spoken, but they did not. They were silent before him, hearts full with animosity toward him. And so he said to them, pressing the issue, verse 5, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, we don't really have wells around here. We have plumbing in our day and age. But in that day and age, would not have always seen a well as we see perhaps in a Norman Rockwell art of the stone and the upper, 4 foot high wall and the roof and such and the bucket and all that. Some wells perhaps did not have a wall. Apparently that's what Jesus is referring to. And he says, if your son, in the course of a Sabbath morning, happened to trip and fall into a well, what are you to do with him? Are you going to say to him, I'll see you after the sun sets and come back for you? Hang tight. But I'm not going to violate the law and the traditions of the Pharisees. Jesus says, notice what he says, what would you do if your son or an ox? Showing the hypocrisy. For if it was an ox, and it meant them bringing in the crops Monday morning, in this case Sunday morning, Sabbath on a Saturday, they would have pulled that ox right out. So Jesus presses the issue upon their heart. If you have a son or an ox fall into a well, will you not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Just as this man suffering before you all these years, whose days, weeks, and months might be numbered because of this affliction. Why would I wait till Sunday morning or the close of the Sabbath to bring healing to his heart? Notice verse 6. And they could make no reply to this. They could make no reply to this. We think about Jesus when he began to teach in his ministry. The people who were listening to him, especially those given the grace to understand him, they said he spoke with authorities, not like the teachers and the scribes. They recognized the voice of God and what Christ had to say. And so it is that these Pharisees, even though they're not submitting to him in repentance, they could not make any reply to this. They could not speak because Jesus had shamed them into silence. And the world of unbelief, brothers and sisters, is a picture of this. It's upside down. That which is true before the eyes of an unbelieving world, they will deny. Right is wrong and wrong is right. And so they silently are attacking Jesus. They perhaps place this man with dropsy before him so they might accuse him, watching him closely, plotting and conspiring to take his life. All this Jesus knows, and he's not afraid of them. And as he sits there and speaks of the truth and love to them, the truth and love that he manifested by healing the man, he silences their attack. He tells them what true religion is. He in some ways represents what the Sabbath really is all about. Resting in the God who's a creator and redeemer. The God who's a savior. The God who cares about us. The God who's instituted the law and the worship of the Old Testament so that sinners might approach a holy God. That he himself has provided the Lamb. That a life has been taken as a substitute for the nation so that they might approach God. Their sins being forgiven as the high priest placed his hand upon the scapegoat and sent him away into the wilderness under the wrath and darkness and judgment of God rather than the Israelites. And then that lamb, that pure and unblemished lamb, his life was taken. Blood shed, poured over the law that had been broken. Upon the mercy seat in the temple and the holy of holies, so that sinners might approach a holy God and be reconciled to him. All this represented by the Sabbath, not only in creation, but in redemption. Redemption through Moses, and most pointedly pointing to that redemption who would come through the Messiah, the Christ who stood before them that day in the Pharisee's house. Jesus silenced the silent attack of his enemies, but we have that same struggle ourselves on a different level. Now, would we worship God? Would we worship God before an onlooking world that's watching us closely, and not only on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, that we would live our lives so peculiarly, it's a difficult word for me to say, so peculiarly, that they know that we're different, that we know our place, and that we worship and we get dressed up and come to church because we're not holier than thou, but that because he is holy and he's bid sinners to come. And that's what we see here. And that's what we need to know in our own hearts. We need to silence the silent attack of the enemy, the silent attack of this world in our own flesh that would keep us from being light and salt in this world. And that the Lord's Day represents that as we gather together. We testify that we are different and that there's a God in heaven who's created in 6 days and rested on a seventh and sent his son to be that resurrection in life so that we worship on the first day of the week. For our rest is found in Christ, even as we yearn for that day of rest when Christ comes again. This is the true meaning of the Sabbath. It was the meaning that the prophet Micah through the Lord, being the servant of the Lord, communicated to the church of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and love kindness, do justice, the healing on the Sabbath, love kindness, healing on the Sabbath, but to walk humbly before your God. Walk humbly before your God. Now, if we're to do that, then we need to know our place before God. If the Sabbath is meant to be anything, it's meant to be a communion with the God who's given us that rest and has called us to a place in his kingdom. And this is what we see Jesus drawing the attention of those in the house to, and us in our second point. Understanding our place before the watchful eye of God is to avoid the great shame of exalting ourselves. And this is what we see in verses 7 through 10. Avoiding great embarrassment. If the understanding of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was darkened concerning the Sabbath, notice the fruit of their teaching, how it was borne out by their disciples in this dinner hall when the bell rang. Now, we might know this in our own days of being younger, or perhaps in a cafeteria if you were away for school. The dinner bell rings, and children particularly will rush to the tables. And this is what we see. It's almost comical here in verses 7 through 10. He began speaking in verse 7, a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed, they were watching him, now he's noticing and watching them, how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Well, we can think about this, and one of our numbers surely can think about this. A stressed out choir director, perhaps trying to get his choir in shape to sing Handel's Messiah, he frantically seeks to get everyone's attention so that the rehearsal can begin. He, with exasperation, says, "Places, places, places, everyone." And then slowly the altos and sopranos and baritones and bass, they all take their positions to begin practice. Then the director breathes a sigh of relief. At least they know their place, he thinks. This is not the case with those who gathered at the Pharisee's house this afternoon on the Sabbath. Instead, there's this mad scramble for the best seats in the house. A mad scramble. These places of honor, we have to picture this. It's not like how we'll gather over in the manse on Friday night around tables and chairs and such. There in the ancient world, and particularly in the Pharisee's house, the table would be more like a horseshoe. You know what a horseshoe is, children? Shaped like a U. And the places of honor would have been on the curve of the horseshoe. And the guest of honor, or the host, would be there at that curve. And so the place of honor was there in the curve. And then the couches, there would be couches at the curve, and then there would be couches located around this horseshoe-shaped table. And so the place of honor is around the curve, but then the places of lower honor or place were in descending honor around the shoehorn, around this table. And so this mad scramble is to get to the tip of the horseshoe. Iceberg horseshoe, okay. Often the highest places of honor were reserved, and so to take one of them without being so seated by the host opened you up to the possibility of great embarrassment. This is what Jesus says here in verses 7 and 8. When the host needed to move you to a lower place in order to seat the one who is more distinguished. And this is what Jesus described here. He says, when you're invited by someone in verse 8 to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say to you, give up your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. It's ironic, in a sense, how pride and disgrace seem to be inevitably married together in the Bible and in reality. Pride often leading to disgrace. Solomon in Psalm 16 wrote this, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." Pride goes before the fall or destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly at the top of the horseshoe than to divide the spoil with the proud. Well, the wisdom of Solomon was not falling upon the minds and hearts of those who were having this mad scramble to get the best seats in the house. The Apostle Paul, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, when the Christians were acting like this at the church of Corinth, acting like these guests at the Pharisee's house, he rebuked them with this reminder. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, speaking about his own humility, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant of one against the other, in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so, in order to avoid great embarrassment, knowing our place, by knowing him who gives us the place of honor, is so important. This is what Jesus teaches in verse 10. He says, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Take that couch in the distance, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Again, Jesus is here echoing what Solomon wrote later in chapter 25 of Proverbs. Perhaps you read it this morning. Solomon wrote this, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that he said that it, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Jesus is echoing that very thing. Jesus' own inner circle, they struggled with this. The latter portions of Matthew's gospel, one of the mother of James and John, came to Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, can you place my sons at your right and left on the throne of glory? Jesus said to her and said to James and John, who maybe had encouraged mom to ask for that, said, Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we are able. My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right and my left, that is not mine to give. But it is for those who has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the other 10 who probably had the same designs to sit at the right hand or the left hand of Christ in glory, they were angry with their two brothers. But Jesus called to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. If his own disciples struggled with this, how much more so you and me this morning? Struggling with pride of place. Struggling with wanting places of honor. Not knowing our place. But Moses himself is a great example to us in the Old Testament of how knowing the glory of God and what's held out before us by the Lord enables us to take the place of least honor. The author of Hebrews captures this in chapter 11. He says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. And that's what it is for you and for me. Are we looking for that reward? Are we looking away from the passing, transient world that seeks the best seat in the house to what God in Christ has secured for us? In order to avoid this great embarrassment, we need to know our place, know the glory of our place, even if it is the lowest place, knowing what God in Christ has secured for us. Then we will find honor in the sight of God. And this is what we see Jesus saying in conclusion in verse 11. Honored in the sight of God. How to be honored in the sight of God? The Pharisees and lawyers and all who dishonored the Lord's Christ were in danger of finding themselves shut out of the ultimate wedding feast. Notice how Jesus said this in the parable. He said, when you are invited, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast. Now these Pharisees and scribes were in danger because of their dishonoring of the Lord Christ, of being shut out altogether from the wedding feast of the Lord. Notice what Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus' own earthly mother understood this. In her Christmas carol in Luke chapter 1, Mary sang this. She said, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, echoes of Nebuchadnezzar, and has exalted those who were humble. Matthew Henry the Puritan wrote this, there is a mutual opposition between God and the proud, so that the word signifies they war against him, and he scorns them. He resists the proud because they are like the devil, enemies to himself and to his kingdom among men. To his kingdom among men. In the kingdom of God, there is no place for those who are proud of heart. But it's the spiritually poor in heart that have a place in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter, as we heard in 1 Peter 5, said this, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. And for truly, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that is the beginning of eternal life. That is the beginning of true religion, is to know your place and your place of humility before a holy God who's just and blameless, as David says in Psalm 51, to judge us for our sins and to cast us out of his presence for all eternity. Where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet he gives grace to the humble, to those who come to God with nothing but their sins and nothing but the hope of the promise of the gospel, that if they would look away from themselves and look to the Lord Christ, they will be forgiven and welcomed into his kingdom. And this is what David himself understood. In Psalm 84, he wrote this, in humility, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The last place David would rather have than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, does the church need to learn this kind of humility? Do we at Grace OPC need to learn this kind of humility? Consider the needs of the early church who James ministered in chapter 4. Listen to what James wrote. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're anxious. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He goes on to say, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God in humility, and what does he promise you? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the message of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. How do we receive such honor in the sight of the Lord when we are sinners? The answer is because of His sovereign grace and choice. When you were, as Paul said, helpless, a sinner, ungodly, and His enemy, God the Father, who is rich in mercy, placed you in Christ. He sent His Son, who has the place of honor for all eternity as the Son of God, into this world to take the lowest place and to go to the cross and die for your sins as your substitute, to be buried in the ground and yet to be raised and exalted at the right hand of the Father so that you might have resurrection life and a seat in the kingdom of God. This is what God has done in Christ. Paul has said to the church at Corinth, he says, not many who are wise according to flesh or mighty. Consider this your calling. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became wisdom to us from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How do we honor God? How do we honor God? We honor God by believing in His Son. If you have not done that this morning, that is how you honor God and humble yourself before God. Jesus said this in John 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all who will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Chapter 6, Jesus will say, this is the works of God that He calls you to, believing in the Son whom He sent into this world. That is how we receive honor in the presence of God. The real intent of the Sabbath has much to say about our understanding of our place in God's covenant of grace. Our rest from sin and death and Satan's attacks was won for us by God's one and only Son, whom the Father sent from that highest place to the last place for you. And this is what the author of Hebrews said, that Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's what the Word of God says to you this morning. If you are growing weary and losing heart, if you're wondering about your place and why you're not getting recognition, perhaps in the workplace or within your own family or within even the church of God, knowing our calling enables us to live in a place of peace and contentment and comfort in the knowledge of God, that Christ is reigning over the church as exalted, and by faith we've been united with Him, that we've been invited to the greatest of all wedding feasts. John saw this revelation in chapter 19. This is what he wrote concerning how by God's grace and the gift of faith, we who once were enemies of God are honored guests, welcome to the greatest of all wedding banquets. John said this, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that your place this morning? Is this what the Word of God needed to remind you this morning? That is your place. The invitation is sent forth. You, by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, have received it. You belong to Christ, and your place is secure. No invitation will be revoked. No snowstorms will cancel that event. But Christ will surely return and take you to himself. And for you not knowing that security, look to Christ. He has come to give you that invitation. He has shed his blood on the cross. He has done all for you to secure your place in the kingdom of God by faith. May you be able to pray and sing this hymn so beautifully written long ago. Give me the lowest place, not that I dare ask for that lowest place, but thou hast died that I might live and share thy glory by thy side. Give me the lowest place, or if for me that lowest place is too high, make one more low, where I may sit and see my God and love thee so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would know the glory of the gospel of your Son and the invitation to the wedding feast, the supper of the Lamb. We pray that we would know in our hearts and have it settled in our souls that you are our God and that we are your people, that you are our Father and we are sons and daughters, that Christ Jesus is our elder brother, and that in his humiliation and exaltation we have been welcomed into your kingdom. Lord, give us that lowest place. Lord, give us that place of glory and humility in this world, knowing what awaits for us in that eternal day when your Son returns. Give us that lowest place that others might know and receive the gift of eternal life and a place in the kingdom of God as they too are appointed to Christ, that they too are appointed to Calvary and the cross, that they are appointed to the empty grave. They are appointed to the Word of God that says, even now you sit, Lord Jesus, high and exalted at the right hand on high. Give us the lowest place that we might be able to look up and see your glory and that our hearts might be full of love and adoration for our risen Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.